Have you ever had one of those mornings? It's been one of them. Six o'clock this morning, I'm trying to get my printer to print, and it won't print. I'm thinking, both my messages are on the computer, all the music's on the computer. I figured I'll bring my computer in here, set my screen up, and just read off the screen in order to preach. But I thought, how are we going to do the music that way? But I prayed a lot and reloaded all the drivers and got the thing to work. I don't understand it. That's the problem. I don't understand enough about computers. I just know enough that they can really mess your life up if you learn to count on them. All right. And so the title of my message this morning is No Disappointments. No Disappointments. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We want to look at the subject this morning of no disappointments. You know, as well as I do, that there is a great deal of disappointment in this life. And everyone has experienced it. Children are disappointed when they do not receive something they want very much. Young people know disappointment when they are shunned and left out by their friends. Businessmen struggle to be successful and are often disappointed. Parents are disappointed by their children. Some are disappointed in love. We all face disappointments with other people. Looking at these things, the poet Dryden wrote, "When I consider life, 'tis all a cheat. Yet fooled with hope, men favor the deceit. Trust on and think tomorrow will repay. Tomorrow is falser than the former day." Now, as melancholy as they are, these words, I think, aptly describe much of our existence. Everything human is stained with disappointment. We're often disappointed in life, and yet there is no disappointment with God. It's doubtful if any servant of God had more to be disappointed in than the Apostle Paul. If you follow his life in the New Testament, things are continually going badly for him. In Acts chapter 9, Paul comes to Christ on the road to Damascus, and he has a wonderful conversion experience. But before you get out of chapter 9, you see Paul running from his life for the Jews who are trying to kill him. Acts 9:22 says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but the plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down the wall in a large basket." So right after his conversion experience, Paul experiences the fact that the Jews try to kill him. Not only did the Jews want to kill him, but he's also rejected by the disciples in Jerusalem. In Acts 9:26, it says, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple." So all in one chapter, he is saved, there's a plot to kill him laid out, and the church rejects him. So he's off to a great start. It looks like a great opportunity to be disappointed. Paul's first missionary journey is pretty exciting. In Acts 14, verses 5, it says, "When a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jewish rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." And in verse 19 it says, "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So Paul on his missionary journey is stoned and he's left for dead. And that's only the beginning. In the second letter to Corinthians, he recites a little bit of the things he endured. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn there and look at these, you're probably familiar with this text, but I think it helps us to look at it and realize this is Paul as a real individual. He's really going through these things. These are things that really happened to him. And understand in the midst of all this, the man is not disappointed. 2 Corinthians 11:23 says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." 5 times he was whipped. I can't fathom. You'd only have to do that to me once to get me to shut up, I think. You know, I don't know if I could endure 5 of those. The grace of God must really have strengthened this man. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. So that's 8 beatings he took because he was preaching the gospel. "Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentile, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things would come upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. Besides all the physical things, Paul has a great burden for the church. You know, that's enough to disappoint anyone. And he's also been forsaken by his friends. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Philetus and Hermogenes." They've all turned away from Paul. He saw many of the churches that he poured his life into go into sin and into false doctrine. He had reason to be sad. He had a reason, I think, to be disappointed, to say nothing of the continual sorrow and heaviness of heart he experienced over the lostness of his people Israel. Paul had plenty of reason to be disappointed. He ended up in prison at least 5 times, once in Jerusalem, once in Philippi, once in Caesarea, and twice in Rome. You know, when he went to a town, he didn't care about the hotel. He didn't ask about the accommodations there. He probably asked about the jail. How's the jail in this town? You know, I'm going to be there probably very shortly, so I just wonder how it is. You know, folks, we get discouraged. We get depressed. We get pushed off track so easily. I mean, someone just says something to us. Oh, you believe what? You think that? You know, we're like, oh, our heads are down. We're like, oh, yeah, you know, so woe is me. Listen, this guy, wherever he went, he was getting beat up, stuck in jail, stoned, whipped, because of what he believed. But he didn't stop. He kept on because he believed what he was doing was right. He had had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was strong, and he kept pushing on with it. So he knew sooner or later he's going to end up in the jail. Well, in spite of all this, the guy never lost his joy. He's never disappointed. He's a classic picture of joy in the midst of difficult situation. He sums it all up in a comparative phrase in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says this, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. He never lost his joy. Now, that's hard for us to understand. How can you be sorrowful and yet rejoicing? That's how he was. He never lost his joy. The worse the circumstances, the greater the joy, because your circumstances, as your circumstances begin to collapse around you, and you become sorrowful and fearful, what happens in your life? It pushes you to a trust in God. It pushes you, literally drives you to your knees. So as strange as that might seem, folks, I believe that it's true that the worse the circumstances we face, the greater opportunity we have for joy. Because as we're in trials, as we're in deep struggles, we learn to trust more in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn to trust less on ourselves, and they push you deeper into the soil of your faith. And you find out what your faith is really all about. Because, folks, you don't really know until you have to experience a great trial. They push you to trust God. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:8. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul says, literally, we went through these experiences so we'd learn to trust God and not ourselves. Trust God who literally raises the dead. When you begin to extract your joy out of your relationship with God, you'll always have joy. Always have it. Too many of us try to get our joy from our circumstances. If things are going right, I'm happy. I'm joyful. If they're not, I'm sad. This is a fluctuating joy. But Paul's joy came from God and from God alone. Therefore, his joy was untouched because God doesn't change. And if your joy comes from the relationship that you have with him, it'll never change. Now, let's go to Philippians and look at our text this morning. That has a little bit of a background there. Philippians 1:20. I want to draw one word out of this verse, and I want to build these three verses around this one word here. In Philippians 1:20, Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now we have to understand Paul's use of the word here, ashamed. The dictionary defines ashamed as being affected by shame. And shame is defined as a painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. That's how the dictionary defines shame. But listen, folks, this is not the biblical definition of shame. The biblical understanding has to do with disappointment. Disappointment. Now, do you see a difference between shame and disappointment? I hope so. All right, that's why when you're reading the Bible, you come across it as Paul says, "In nothing I shall be ashamed." You get an idea on what he means there by being ashamed. But if you understand the word disappointment, it takes on a whole new meaning. The biblical understanding here has to do with disappointment. According to Scripture, the person who is not ashamed is the person whose trust is not misplaced and who therefore is never disillusioned. The Greek word ashamed here is eiskuno, and it's best translated disappoint. Let me give you a little principle here in hermeneutics. When you look up a word in Strong's or in Young's lexicon, they're going to give you the etymology of the word. The etymology is the dictionary definition. All right? Oftentimes, that is not how the word is used in the Bible. Because there's another way to find out what a word means, and it's called usage. How is the word used in Scripture? Now, in exegesis is drawing out of the text what it says. In exegesis, usage always takes precedence over etymology. You know why that is? Anybody know why usage takes precedence? Because words change, don't they? Words change their meaning. So you have to know, how is this writer using, what did the word mean at that time? So we have to trace the usage. So we want to find usage. The way to do it is to get a Greek concordance. Or if you've got a computer, you got a Bible program on there, you look up the Greek word in the Greek concordance and trace that throughout the Scripture. And then look at those verses and find out how it's used, especially by the same author within the same book. Find out how he's using that word. You find its use and usage, you can determine its meaning. And that sometimes it's a lot of work to do this, but it's well worth it to get an understanding of the Word of God. Well, the meaning here is disappoint. It's from the Greek word eiskuno. It's unmistakable, I think, at several important places in the Bible that this word does not mean ashamed, as we think ashamed, but it means disappointment. Let me show you some. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, I'm going to take you to some familiar texts here, and maybe you'll have a better understanding of Scripture when you understand the word here is not ashamed, but it's disappoint. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given into it. Now, let me ask you a question. What does hope and ashamed have to do with each other? Nothing. Nothing. The word here, disappoint, is that's translated ashamed in the King James Version, is kata eiskuno. It's a strengthened form of eiskuno. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon translate this as this, does not disappoint. All right, now hope that does not disappoint. Phillips correctly paraphrases. Oh man, I knew I was going to do that. A steady hope will never disappoint us. Kittle, in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament Word, says, extra-biblically, the word ashamed was often used for disillusionment. All right? So it has the idea of, it's not going to make us ashamed, but it's going to disappoint or not disappoint us. Look over at Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. All right? Well, look at 10:11. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Put to shame. If you believe on him, you won't be put to shame. What does that mean? I'm not really sure, but the word here is kata eiskunomai again. Whoever believes on him will not be disappointed. Can you understand that? If you believe in Christ, you're not going to be disappointed. Romans 10:11 basically says the same thing. It says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The idea is no one who trusts in God will ever be disappointed. God's not going to disappoint you. I turn to Romans 1:16. Very familiar passage here. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now the word ashamed here is epieiskunomai. Paul is saying that he has never been disappointed by the gospel. I'm not disappointed in the gospel of Christ, is what he's saying. It's not the idea of shame, like Paul's like, gosh, I don't know if I want to tell you this. It's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of shameful to tell you about the cross. That's not what he's saying at all. I'm not disappointed. He has never been disappointed in the gospel. Paul's writing this to the Romans, who took great pride in their power. The Roman legions had conquered the civilized world. And Paul's saying the gospel possesses a power that does not disappoint the Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, he says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceeding more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. And again, the word there is katais kuno, and it means disappointed. I'm not disappointed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting in Titus was found true. The word here, katais kuno, would better be translated disappointment. Titus found you just to be what we told him to be. I'm not disappointed at all in what the outcome of it, Paul's saying. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. The word ashamed here should be translated disappointed also. Paul wasn't disappointed because he knew that God was going to deliver him through all his suffering. This is a banking metaphor here in Timothy. In other words, God has the power to keep that which has been deposited with him, and I'm not disappointed in my suffering. Now with all this in mind, let's go back to Philippians. Paul is saying, in spite of all that's happened, in spite of all that I've been through, I'm not disappointed. He's in prison at Rome. He's chained to a guard constantly. He's being attacked by believers who are trying to discredit him. And his response, and the key to this paragraph, is in verse 18. It's joy. Because of his chains, he says, Christ was known, in verse 13. Because of his critics, he says, Christ was preached, in verse 18. And because of his crisis, Christ was magnified, in verse 20. We saw in verses 12 through 14 that we have, in those verses, advancement through adversity. Even though adversity was all around him, the gospel was advancing. We saw in verses 15 through 18, joy of pure motives. Paul had joy because his motives were pure. He just wanted to bring glory to God. And now in verse 19 through 21, Paul says he has no disappointments in life because his life is Christ and Christ will not disappoint him. That's why he didn't have disappointments, because Christ was his life. And Christ's not going to disappoint. Now how many believers do you know who are as sold out as Paul to the point where death is gain? Most believers I know are not looking forward to death. They're not excited about it. They act like it's a terrible thing. How many believers do you know who live to the point where circumstances don't touch their joy? I mean, it doesn't matter what happens to them. It doesn't matter how many things fall apart. They still have joy in their life. How many of you know like that? Paul didn't care what others thought of him, or even if he lived or died, as long as Christ was glorified. Folks, this is a mature believer. If Paul reached this point of maturity in his life, can we? Is it attainable? I think it is. I really do. Although I don't know too many people who have reached it, I think it's attainable because Paul's just a man. He didn't have anything different than you have or I have. He was a man. And yet he could live this way. He was a very committed man, to say the least. Maybe the thing that we lacked that Paul had was a lot of persecution. Maybe if we had some more, we'd be a little more serious. But we live in a materialistic, self-centered day. People live for a lot of things. But mainly, they live for themselves. And the message of these three verses, I think, speak directly to a deep need in our lives. Why was it that Paul had no disappointment and a constant joy? It was because he was confident in five areas of his life. And I'll give you those five areas this morning. Number one, he was confident in the Lord's precepts. He was confident in the Lord's precepts. Philippians 1:19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I know, he says, is the Greek oida, and it means a fullness of knowledge, the knowledge of satisfied conviction. I know this, he says. What's this? It refers to verses 12 through 18. His incarceration, his persecution. Everything that's happened to him, he says, is going to turn. Means to come back, to turn out. It's in the future tense. It's going that direction. It's going to turn out for his deliverance. Deliverance is the Greek word soteria. If you have a King James, it says salvation. Not a good translation, I don't think. Because we think of salvation only in one sense today. Being born again. Paul's not saying, this is going to turn out to me being born again. That's not what he's saying. Deliverance is the word. How did Paul know this? How did Paul know this was going to turn out to his deliverance? He knew it based on the precepts of God. Remember, Paul, he's the one who wrote Romans 8:28. He says, "We know all things work together for good to those who love God." He believed that. He believed it. Paul knew that for him, everything is going to turn out for the best. That was a knowledge of conviction. He says, "It will turn out for my deliverance, soteria." It means to rescue. It means safety. It means salvation, health, or to save. The word has several different meanings. And folks, when you're looking at the word soteria in Scripture, it's good to examine the context. Sometimes that's what we have to do. In other words, to determine the meaning of a word, we got to find out what is the context or how is he using this. And sometimes it's very easy and sometimes it's very difficult. But this word soteria has several different meanings. It's translated as salvation in the King James, and that's misleading that way. Soteria can mean health. We see it that way in Acts 27:34. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, take nourishment, for this is for your soteria, since not a hair on your head will perish." And the King James there says, this is for your salvation. They're not going to get saved if they eat. It's for their health. Survival. That's the Greek use of the word there, soteria. It's used here in the sense of health or well-being. It's also used from deliverance from danger. You see the word soteria or sozo. Matthew 14:30 says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me!'" Soteria. Now, when Peter was on the water and he cried out for the Lord to save him, and he uses the Greek word sozo, what did he mean? "Lord, I really need to get born again." Is that what he's talking about? Not at all. "Lord, I'm drowning. I need some help." Physical deliverance. Acts 27:31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved." Again, the word sozo. What does he mean there? Again, he's using it in the sense of deliverance from danger. If you don't stay in the ship, you're not going to be delivered. So the word sozo and soteria can be used of health. It can be used of deliverance from danger. It can be used in the sense of vindication. It can be used, Paul could be using here from his, speaking of his release from prison. How is he using it? How does Paul use the word soteria here? Well, maybe he uses it in all its senses. Paul believes that his current distress is only temporary. That's the point. He's going to be delivered. You know, it doesn't matter to him how he's going to be delivered. It really doesn't. What he was going through was temporary. That was his feeling. It's temporary. It'll end. I'm going to be delivered. Why is he so sure? Well, the statement that he makes is a word-for-word quote from Job 13:16 in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul identified his life with Job, and he knew that Job was a righteous man whom God had tried for his own glory. Job knew that whatever he went through, God was going to deliver him out of it because he knew that God delivered the righteous. Job knew it even to the point of death. He said, "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He knew God would deliver him either temporarily or eternally. It's an Old Testament principle, folks. God delivers the righteous. Job knew it, and so did Paul. And Paul identifies his life with Job, and he quotes from Job because he takes security in the precepts of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God's precepts bring joy to the heart. God will deliver me one way or the other, he's saying. And this can't be isolated to his release from prison because he says by life or death. So he's not just saying, "I'm confident I'm going to get out of prison." He's just saying, "I'm confident this thing is going to end." and saying God delivers the righteous, so he was confident in the Lord's precepts. Secondly, he was confident in the saints' prayers. Look what he says again in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer. The word prayer here is deesis. You know, I think we often fail to realize that God is determined to suspend his blessings upon the prayers of his people. Now, that's not Arminian theology, folks. I'm not saying that we control God by our prayers. God is sovereign, and God's good pleasure has ordained that his purposes be brought to pass in concert with the prayers of his people. James says, you have not because you ask not. James also says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You say, well, God's absolutely sovereign and controlling the universe. How does prayer work? I don't know, other than to understand that God uses and orchestrates the prayers to work with his plan. I can't figure it all out, but you know what? I'm not troubled by that. Because I know when I read the Bible, it says that we're to pray. I see the men of God pray, Jesus prayed. God says we're to pray, and the Bible also says that God's sovereign. And so, you know, I'm not spending all my days trying to figure that out. I'm just saying, God's a lot smarter than I am. And so I'm committed to prayer, because I believe that prayer works. I believe that God answers the prayers of his saints. You know, too often we're like the believers in Acts 12. We're praying for something, then when it happens, we can't believe it. You know, they're praying for Peter's release, and Peter's at the door, and they're saying, it must be his angel, he must be dead. You know, we're praying away, oh Lord, do this, and the Lord doesn't. And it's like, you couldn't have done that, Lord. We're busy praying for that. We're like that too often. God works his purpose through prayer, and Paul knew that the Philippians were praying for him. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. No one taught the sovereignty of God more than the Apostle Paul. Yet, he prayed for others, and he continually asked others to pray for him. In Romans 1:9, he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Telling the Romans, I always pray for you guys. In Romans 15:30, he says, I want you to strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Please pray for me. He's saying, I pray for you. He does this all through the epistles. He starts out by telling them, I'm praying for you. Then he ends, please pray for me. Ephesians 1:16, he says, making mention of you in my prayers. In Ephesians 6:18 and 19, he says, and pray for me, that I will open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. I'm always praying for you, he says. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking by your faith. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he says, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, therefore we also pray always for you. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us. Now here's a man who's committed to the sovereignty of God. He wrote Romans 9. And yet he's saying, listen, I pray for you all the time, and I'm asking that you pray for me. I won't be disappointed, he says. I'm confident in the precepts of God, and I'm confident in the prayers of his saints. I know you're praying for me, and I know because you're praying for me that I'm going to be delivered. And thirdly, he says, I'm confident in the provision of the Spirit. Again, in Philippians 1:9, for I know that this will turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek here intimately joins the two nouns by one preposition and by one article. Supply of the Spirit is obtained through the prayers. These three always go together, the Word, the prayer, and the power of God. Supply here, epikorgia, is a Attic Greek. It's one of the oldest words used in drama. It was originally used for a very wealthy Athenian who provided the money for a chorus to train for a year for the Greek tragedy. Epikorgia was used for persons who paid the salary of those in the chorus. In other words, the epikorgia would say, listen, I'm going to take care of all of you for a whole year while you practice for the Greek tragedy. I'll pay your salary, pay your expenses, take care of everything while you practice. Epikorgia is where we get our English word chorus. And it means bountiful supply or full resources. Total support is the idea here. And what he is saying here is that God supplies for our every need. The word epikorgia is only used here and in Ephesians 4:6. Ephesians 4:16. It says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies. And the word supplies there is epikorgia. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. In other words, it's used for the support that a ligament gives to a joint. Total support. The Spirit, he says, is going to provide all that we need. He's going to provide total support through whatever we're going through. Paul knew that God would provide all that he needed, and he was never, ever disappointed. In Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." He trusted in the power, the provision of God. Number four, Paul says he has confidence in the promise of Christ. Now this is implicit rather than explicit, but look at verse 20 of Philippians 1. It says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be disappointed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I think that Paul is saying, I'm confident in the promises of Christ, that if I'm faithful to Him, He will be exalted in me. That's what he wanted. I want to exalt Christ, whether by life or by death. And he had a confidence that that would happen. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing." Then in verse 8 he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So he's confident in the fact that if he seeks to honor God, and that's a promise I think for all of us folks, if we'll live a life of dependency upon God, of trusting him, he's going to be glorified through our lives. He had no fear of disappointment that Christ would ever leave him, would ever forsake him. In Hebrews 13:5 he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." The words earnest expectation there in Philippians 1:20 are from the Greek apikerdokia. Apo means from, kera means head, and dokuo means watch. And it means intense concentration. The word hope here is ellipsis. It means confidence. He's saying, my concentration and confidence is in this. I'm not going to be disappointed. As one would watch intently with the neck stretched and head tilted in the direction of the approaching visit of the highest official in the land, so Paul set himself to do something. What was it? Facing a crisis which could result in his being beheaded, this servant of the Lord determined that in nothing I'm going to be disappointed. Eiskuno. He trusted in God and he knew he wasn't going to be disappointed. Isaiah 49:23 says, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens shall nurse mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Then you'll know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." And again, the idea is the same thing. They won't be disappointed. They won't be disappointed. Paul says, I won't be disappointed even in death. He says he wants to have all boldness. Parousia. It means courage, assurance. As always, so now. Remember Acts 16? When we began the study of Philippians, we looked at that. Paul was put in the Philippian jail. He says, just at the beginning, I was bold there, I'm staying bold. Paul's always bold because he had confidence in Christ. He said, Christ will be magnified in my body. Megaluno is the word magnified here. It means to make great, to enlarge, to exalt. He's not saying, not I will magnify Christ. He uses a future passive here. Christ shall be magnified in me. The thought is not that Christ, the glory of Christ is going to be increased here, because you're not going to do that, but rather it's going to be manifest to others. I'm going to manifest the glory of God, and the vehicle for this, he says, is my body, which is soma in the Greek. It means the entire person. J.H. Pickford said this, "The unseen life and love needs a screen upon which to reflect this image. That screen is your body." And what he is saying here is, how do people know anything about what you believe, what you hold to be true, except what they see lived out in your life? Except what they see demonstrated. And Paul says, I want Christ to be magnified, put on display in my body. And he lived what he wrote. Remember in Romans 12:1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I want your body to be used by God. Put it at His disposal. Now, he talks here about magnification. I want Christ to be magnified. There's two kinds of magnification. There's the microscope, which makes little tiny things seem big. And there's a telescope, which makes distant things seem near. Distant things that are big, that are huge, but because they're so far away, they seem small, it makes them seem near. And Christ is so distant to the world of our day that the body of each Christian must be a magnifying telescope, bringing to the world a sense of His real nearness. Let me ask you this morning, does your life magnify Christ? Does it make Him great? I mean, do people look at you the way you live, your conduct, your attitude, your disposition, and does it put Christ on display and make Him great? Paul says he is confident in the precepts of God. He is confident in the prayers of the saints. He's confident in the provision of the Spirit and the promises of Christ. And finally, he says, he's confident in the plan of God. He's confident in the plan of God. And this touches the sovereignty of God, folks. He's confident in God's plan. Now listen to me. He doesn't know what it is. He doesn't know what God's plan is. He doesn't know if it's life or death. I'm not sure, but I'm confident in it. Whatever it is, that's okay, because I trust Him. In verse 23, he says he'd rather die. But in verse 24, he says he feels that he probably will stay alive. He says, by life. In other words, if I live, I'm going to keep preaching, I'm going to keep trusting, I'm going to keep worshiping. You'll be magnified by my life. But in death, he says, I'll go with no disappointments. I trust you. So whether I live or die, he says, I don't care. You might say, well, can you bring glory to God by your death? How can you glorify God in your death? Listen to John 21:19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. By his death, he could bring glory to God. Because by his death, they weren't dishonoring Christ. They weren't blaspheming. They weren't turning away. But they were honoring him. They were staying true to what they believed. And to many of them, it cost them their lives. Paul was so confident that God's will for him was perfect, that it was the best possible thing for him, that he was able to accept it willingly, even if it meant death at the hands of a Roman executioner. He didn't care. I wonder if you have such confidence in God. You know, when life is smooth, it's easy to say, as we often do, all things work together for good to those who love God. You know, isn't that easy when everything's going your way, when you have everything you want, when your health is good, when finances are good, when everything's good? It's easy. It's easy when God is blessing you materially and He's blessing your family. But it's not so easy to stand at the grave of a lost loved one that you care deeply for and say, all things work together for good to those who love God. It's not so easy in the face of bitter disappointment and pain. If you are to have confidence in God in such moments, you must learn to trust Him in the small disappointments of life. And to Paul, disappointment was his appointment. God was in control. The issues in life for Paul were God's glory. He sums it up in verse 21. Look at Philippians 1:21. Incredible statement. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. You have the "is" there in italics in your Bible? Because it's not even there. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Christ, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Paul lived only to serve Christ, only to commune with Christ, only to love Christ. He said, I have no concept of life other than Christ. He's my reason for living. Folks, this is not the testimony of a new convert. This is not something you stand up in the testimony meetings that week after you're saved and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You're clueless. You don't understand. This is not the testimony of a brand new convert. This is a testimony of a mature believer who has lived his life in communion with Christ, who has been beaten, we saw a total of 8 times, by rods and by whips, trying to deter his testimony, trying to deter his preaching the gospel of Christ. Christ is all my life. So if the gospel is preached, he says, I'm happy. If God's kingdom is advanced, I'm happy. If the Lord is magnified in my body, I'm happy, no matter how it happens, by life or by death. He says, dying is gain. Not the act of dying, but dying, but the consequence of dying. Death. Death is gain. You know, for a Christian, physical death is gain. I don't think too many of us look at it that way. But it's gain. You say, how is physical death gain? What are we benefited by physical death? Well, it's freedom from temptation and sin. Not going to be tempted anymore. Not going to have to face sin anymore. No more enemies to fight. No more battles to rage. You know, I believe it's Matthew 22, when they're questioned on the resurrection, he says, in the resurrection, they either marry or given in marriage, but they'll be like the angels. All right? And from what I understand about the angels, they're ministering spirits. They don't have a physical body, yet they can appear in a physical body. I don't know how they do that, but I know that in Genesis, we had some guys show up and they were angels, and they sat down and they ate, and they went to Sodom, and the homosexuals thought they were really good-looking spirits, and they were interested in them. But the physical bodies, they manifested, then they disappeared. So there, I think there's a lot about the spiritual world and eternity that we do not understand. But we're not going to have to face sin and temptation. We're not going to face enemies. There's not going to be any more suffering, any more trials. Death brings uninterrupted fellowship face-to-face with the Lord. We're not hindered anymore by the physical body. In the light of this, why would a Christian be afraid to die? Well, maybe it's because it's unknown. We're not really sure. We know what's going on here. We don't really know what's going on there. Let me tell you what's going on there. The Bible says it's going to be pretty good, folks, all right? Does a prisoner dread release or a sick man dread his recovery? No. And I don't think we need to dread dying. Paul sure didn't. He look forward to it. This is a single-minded man. And folks, that is why he couldn't be disappointed. Christ was all that mattered to him. I think this is where every Christian ought to be. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going to tell you, I'm not there yet. I wish I was there. I read this and I think, you know, I want that. I want to come to that point where my life is so centered on Christ that I'm not disappointed in anything because He's not going to disappoint me. And I know He's in control. And I know He's working out all things together for my good. Fill in the blank here, folks. For me to live is what? What do you put in that blank? For me to live is wealth. Now, be honest, okay? Because we're just doing it. You don't have to answer out loud. You're just doing this for yourself. This is a self-test. So try to be honest, because when you lie to yourself, that's a really sorry thing. All right? For me to live is what? Is it wealth? Does your whole life surround the idea of I want money, I want to get more money, I want to have more? For me to live is wealth. For me to live is prestige. I want to be known by people. I want to attain to a status in this life. For me to live is fame. Maybe for me to live is knowledge. I just want to know things. I want to know facts. You know, I think it's sad, but I see some Christians that are more into bibliology. In other words, they're worshiping the Bible instead of worshiping the Christ of the Bible. It's just like, I want to know everything about it. Why? Do you want to know because it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a proper motive. Fill in the blank. For me to live is power. For me to live is possessions. Here's one that most people can put in there. For me to live is me. Me. As long as I'm happy, as long as everything's going my way, that's life. For me to live is self-pleasure. Now listen, folks. You put anything in the blank but Christ, and dying is loss. Dying is loss, and living is disappointment. Because you're never going to get everything you want out of this physical realm. And if you put anything in that blank but Christ, then dying is loss. Dying cannot be gained. Only Christ makes dying gain. Only that's what you're living for makes it gain, because then you're uninterrupted in your fellowship with the Lord. We know it's the body that the sin principle dwells within and continues to pull us downward. And if, folks, if you have any common sense at all, you understand that the second law of thermodynamics works in your Christian life also. You just leave off Bible reading. You leave off attending with other believers. You leave off accountability in what happens to your Christian life. It begins to go down. It begins to go down. That's why dying is gain, folks. We don't have to deal with the body anymore. Dying is gain. And gain here is the word kerdos. It means great profit. Now, what kind of death is Paul talking about here? Because the word death is used in different ways in the Scripture. Well, by the context, we know that Paul's talking here about physical death. Physical death. The passing away of the body is great gain. Now, how do we grow to this point of maturity where living is Christ and dying is gain? How do we get there? I said earlier, I think it's possible that we could live like the Apostle Paul because he was a man, just like we are. You look at the examples of Christ in Scripture, and sometimes it's a little bit difficult because you think, I could never do those things. And so you say, well, he was God anyway, so, but Paul wasn't. Paul was just a man. And yet he lived an incredible life that was totally sold out to the Lord Jesus. Purpose to know as much purpose to know as much as Christ as is possible to know. Purpose to know Him. Now, how do you do that? How do we learn about Christ? How do we learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we do it? Bible doctrine. You study the Word of God. You meditate upon the Word of God. You learn the Word of God. You cannot know Christ apart from the Word of God. All right? You got to understand that as we spend time in the Word of God, we learn of Him. We read in the Gospels. We see how He dealt with situations. We watch Him live. We learn of Christ. You've got to spend time in the Bible to do that. You know, it's a sad truth, folks, that many, many Christians, I could go this far as to say most Christians don't spend very much time in the Bible. They don't. And I think maybe we come to the point where we think we know it so we don't have to read it. It's not, you know, folks, it's not just a matter of taking in facts. You know, the Bible is a spiritual book. Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active. It's powerful. As we read the Word of God and meditate upon it, God works through the power of the Spirit in our lives. He changes us. He molds us. He transforms us. Through the Word, He convicts us. You know, so many times I've read the Bible. I mean, I've read through it, I don't know how many times, cover to cover. And yet I'm reading it, and all of a sudden it's like, oh man, this is exciting. I was reading last week in Samuel. And I'm, you know, reading through the battles and the things that are going on there. And I'm reading, I'm seeing the relationship that David had with Jonathan. I mean, they were close. They had a covenant together and they loved each other. What a close relationship. And then I'm reading the battle and I know what the part I'm coming to, and I'm dreading it almost. Because I'm coming to the point where Jonathan dies in battle. And I read it and I mean, I actually felt saddened over it. I'm like, Jonathan, man. You know, it's like, and I'm thinking, hey, I read this before. Why? Because I'm learning to get into it when I read it, folks. I'm putting myself there. I'm not reading about David doing this and there's God. I'm putting myself there. I'm imagining myself in there, because then it really comes alive and you start feeling what's going on there. You see the, and I read about David time and time again. Saul's trying to kill this guy. All right? And in two occasions, David's right there. He could have wiped him out. And David's response is, he's God's anointed. I'm not touching him. I'm like, what motivates this guy? You know? And remember, the guy comes and he says, hey, I want you to know I killed your enemy, Saul. What did David do to him? He killed him. He said, look, I had two chances to do it. I didn't do it. What makes you think you can do it? Why would you touch God's anointed? And he said, get kill this guy. I mean, this guy came to David bragging, I killed your enemy, I killed Saul. And he said, kill him. Folks, if you want to know about God, if you want to get His mind, get in the Word of God. Read it. Enjoy it. Meditate on it. Become part of it. Put yourself in there. You know, when Paul's getting whipped, when he's getting beat, put yourself there. See what? Imagine it. It's not just some guy in fiction. It's not some TV show. It's real. He was beat 5 times, 39 stripes. Can you imagine what this guy's back looked like? With rods, 3 times. They would take a bundle of rods and they put swords in the rods. And when they hit, the rods would separate enough that the sword would slice. But the rods kept the sword from going too deep. And they would just beat him with these rods. And they would just slice him to pieces. 3 times that happened to him. He was stoned once. It's not like you go out here in the parking lot and pick up a little stone. Okay? That's not how they stone people. They use rocks as big as they could lift, and they would get over them and throw them on them. The guy keeps preaching. What is it? I think he knew something we don't know. Don't you? I think he had a relationship that we don't quite understand. Folks, purpose to know as much as Christ as possible to know. When you read your Bible, say, God, show me yourself. Reveal yourself to me. Teach me about you. It's not just I did my 3 chapters and let me mark that up and look up and say, God, I'm doing good, huh? Got my reading in for today. God doesn't care about that stuff, folks. That's not the, if you're reading for that, read one verse and just think about the one verse. Meditate on it. Secondly, purpose to imitate Christ. Model His life. Imitate Him. Model His life. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. So when you read that Christ did this, then you try to live that way. That's what He said to do. Be imitators of God. Wow. That'll keep you busy for a while. Thirdly, purpose to make Christ known. Purpose to make Him known. Through preaching, which we learned last week is declaring the policy of the King, and by your lifestyle. by the way you live and by your speech, try to make Christ known to other people. If Christ is your life, then you're going to talk about it. People talk about what's important to them. As soon as you get around somebody, the thing that matters the most to them, that's what they start talking about. And if Christ matters the most to you, that's what you're going to talk about every time you get the opportunity. Magnify Christ in your body. In October 1967, the Soviet Union launched a space probe designed to crash on the surface of Venus and send back vital statistics about its surface temperature and atmospheric pressure. When the space probe ceased transmitting 3,774 miles from the center of the planet, presumably because it had struck the surface, the temperature reading was 520 degrees Fahrenheit and the atmosphere 12 to 20 times greater than the atmosphere of the Earth. This information seemed unquestionable, in spite of several reasons for thinking differently, and it suggested that there might be life on Venus. Now, however, scientists have determined that the radius of Venus is only 3,759 miles, meaning that the Russian ship ceased transmitting when it was still 15 miles above the planet's surface. Consequently, all of its figures were misleading. It gave the temperature 15 miles above the planet's surface, but it did not provide the information the scientists most wanted to know. Actually, the surface temperature of Venus may be close to 900 degrees Fahrenheit, and the pressure may be 75 to 100 times greater than that of the surface of the Earth. At that temperature and at that pressure, life as we know it is impossible. In the same way, thousands of well-meaning people stop receiving data when they are miles from the heart of Christianity. For many people, the knowledge of Christianity stops at contact with those who claim to be Christians. They identify Christianity with so-called Christian character, and since many believers are far from what God intends them to be, this data gives false impression. In other words, they look at your life and they say, that's a Christian. They're getting all their figures from what they see of you, and they think, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. They're stopping short of what Christianity is really all about because they're getting data in the wrong place. Let me ask you something. Is Christ magnified in your body? Fourthly, purpose to draw your joy from Him and Him alone. Commune with Him. True joy comes, folks, from a relationship with Christ. Not from our finances, not from our health, not from anything that we can own or possess. Joy comes from a relationship with Him. When you can come to the point in our lives that we can say, living is Christ, then we'll be able also to say, no disappointments. Believer, please remember this each time that you are disappointed. You're disappointed because something other than Christ is the focus of your life, because Christ will never disappoint. Let's pray.